Deuteronomy. Get Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we are coming down the stretch of this series of messages that deal with spiritual warfare, which has just been a matter of us making application in our situation spiritually to historical lessons from World War II, if you're joining us tonight. And one brother asked me, he said, what made you do this? What made you go along these lines? And really it was a couple of reasons, and I'll explain here. One, I had seen where there was another man attempting to do this. And I was watching him go through this thing and his approach. And I thought to myself, this will be good. But his presentation was more ecumenical, and it wasn't so much edifying. His idea of being balanced was just being completely positive. And turns out he's anything but a King James Bible believer and wasn't straight about the second coming of Christ. And I could go on. Just a lot of scripture he's using out of context and confusing. So I thought it was a great idea. I've seen this brother's execution and therefore couldn't recommend it to others, but had no reason to tell everybody, hey, this idea is not original with me, because the only communication I was receiving at the beginning, was from fellas online that were giving me some constructive criticism, if you know what I'm saying. They had benefited from me preaching through certain books of the Bible, and they wanted me to get back to that. Just preach the Word, brother. But of course, I've not left from the Word. Amen. We're going through these messages, and you know as well as I do, we're going through the book too. So I didn't consider it to be a valid criticism, but I didn't want to bring up the idea at that time that, you know, this wasn't original with me, because I felt like that would be copping out. You know, it wasn't me, it was him. But as we've been going along here, you folks have been gracious about how you're getting a blessing, and you're seeing some things, it's helping you. And then eventually I started getting some online response that was good and gracious too. So now my conscience demands that I tell everyone this was not original with me. In other words, it wasn't an idea that just came out of the blue. Joanna and I had went to Coal Hill. Brother Ron Ralph was preaching for Brother T.J. Yates, and Brother Josh was at basic training at that time. And Brother Ron was up there quoting a lot from Winston Churchill and giving some illustrations from World War II. And this was already working in the back of my head and on my heart, and I thought to myself, I'm going to have to go through this in prayer and figure out how to give something to our folks, because it really was burning on me. So that's one of the reasons. And of course, I love this kind of history, no doubt. I believe that we should learn from history. I believe that's a biblical principle. And I also realize that we should learn from warfare. This was Israel's problem according to the period of Judges, Judges chapter 3, verse 2. They didn't know warfare and they didn't know their history. And I believe in our country, our culture is suffering because of that kind of ignorance from Americans today, which just want to hand over and surrender what many Americans have bled and fought for and died for. And I still believe a constitutional republic is the greatest government on earth right now until the king comes. Amen. And when the king comes, he's going to set up a theocracy, a true one. He's going to rule and reign over all the nations from the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And not only that, he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Now he is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Prince means he is a king in waiting. And when he returns the second time, he's going to rule the nations, according to Revelation 19, with a rod of iron. And I can tell you with biblical authority that God laughs at anyone who tries to say that he's not going to reign on this earth, that that's not going to happen. Now, speaking of Christ being the King of the Jews, tonight I want to preach on the discovery of the concentration camps. The discovery of the concentration camps. And as with each campaign or each battle I've mentioned and all the operations that we've covered together, I'm not going to be able to do this subject justice, but it's going to be a little bit of a different message as we look here at Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is one of those troubling passages of Scripture, as we remember that the Bible is a Jewish compilation of books from Genesis to Revelation. We have the words of God that are given to us through these Jewish writers, 40 different Jewish men scattered throughout different times. They're writing on three different continents, spread out for near 1,800 years. And God did use men to write the Bible. That's not an argument against the Bible. That's one of the wonders of it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And it claims, it actually verifies its claim anyway, that it was given by inspiration. The Bible reveals things that men didn't know. It was in the Bible, and then they found out, later looked back, and there it was in Scripture. And what's more, the Bible's not written like men were writing it. Anybody reading through there sees the details about certain things and other details that are left out about other things, genealogies and what have you. It's just not written like a man would write it, because if you've ever read what men write, they like to glorify men. They glorify man, and the Bible tells us about man, there are none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. The Bible reveals our hearts to be vain, our thoughts to be vanity and only evil continually. So again, the Bible's not written like men were writing it, and especially it's not written like Jewish men were writing it. Because whereas in the end, the meek do inherit the earth, Israel will be the head and not the tail, and they're going to have their nation that's going to be exalted because of their king. Yet getting to that point, getting to that end, is anything but glorious. Now, here's a passage where you see just how severe things can get for them, how extreme things can be, for while giving you in the passage 14 promised blessings if Israel will obey the Lord, he goes on to list cursing after cursing, nearly 60 of them, far outweighing the blessings if they don't. And it's how to tell when someone is under the judgment of God. This passage reveals that. Now look down there at verse 63, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. And it says there, "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." Now you look at that, that's some terrifying stuff. Look up at verse 31. Verse 31. This again, this is about Israel. This is God's judgment against his people, against his chosen people. Verse 31. "Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway." Now that right there, that is God's judgment against the people of Israel. And as Christians, of course, we are taught to love the Jews. We are taught to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But as Bible believers, we can also see clearly God's hand against his own chosen people in history. It is clear in the Bible, and it is clear in history. In Israel right now, according to the New Testament, they're blinded in large by only a remnant seeing the truth of the gospel. And it's a New Testament mystery mentioned over in Romans chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. And it's God the Holy Ghost right now calling out from among the Gentiles largely a people who are going to make up the body of Christ, which is the church. But there's going to come a time in the future where that blindness is going to be removed. And Israel finally, as a people, are going to come into the blessing of that second, that new covenant that was promised them in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, right now, with the exception of a few of the remnant that are saved, you have this people that are largely still under the old covenant as a people, and they have for generations now suffered under the curses and their rebellion against God, and especially the rejection of their own Christ. And some of the Jewish atheists reading the New Testament have accused that Christians have a problem with Jews, not Bible-believing Christians. We don't have a problem with the Jews, amen. We're for the Jews. We're for Israel. But they have criticized the New Testament then, they say, for being anti-Semitic, that is, against the Jews. But obviously there's no comparison between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic at all. It tells you the end. It tells you how this thing's going to come down. But when you compare that to the Old Testament, you see that God, in the Old Testament record, verifies the Jewish people to be a rebellious and a stubborn people. He likens them to Sodomites and Canaanites that have taught the Gentiles nothing about God, but rather they've led the way in rejecting truth and walking in darkness. That's according to Old Testament revelation. Now listen, whenever you start reading the Bible, you're going to read a whole lot about the Jewish people. You're going to read a lot about the land of Israel. You're going to read a lot about what God has promised them, and it's going to be materialistic promises concerning the land He gave them. That is their land. God gave them that land. And in history, what you see this map, you see through two world wars now, these people that were scattered are suddenly gathered, and many of which now are back in the land of Israel, with Jerusalem being recognized as their capital city. And so things are set up again for God to turn that way in regards to those people and towards that land. Something different will change. I mean, there's something He's doing now in this age, but He's going to change things up when He turns to that city, when He turns to that land, when He turns to those people. And so we can see there's a tip here from Bible prophecy that it can't be much longer before God the Holy Spirit, who is calling out from among Gentiles a people for His name's sake, one day is going to call us out of here, going to call us out of this earth. We're going to go up to meet the Lord in the air, and our bodies are going to be changed by the power of the Spirit of God within, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Then, after we're gone, God's going to resume His dealings with the people of Israel. And His focus is going to be once again on the city of Jerusalem and on the land of Israel. And so we're talking about a people that got there in 1947, 1948, they're recognized as a nation. They get their capital in 1967, 1968, it's recognized. And then from there on, you've got different things developing, but they weren't even in the place where God would be able to resume His dealings with them until the 40s of the 1900s. And so you realize that things are running down. We are in the last days of the church age because of where the Jews are. Now, as far as the Jews and their suffering in history, especially what they went through under Hitler in World War II, it's a forerunning of what's coming their way during the tribulation period under the authority of one that we call the Antichrist. They will look up. The Jews will look up. They'll be looking for help from heaven. Jesus said they'll say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But we know spiritually they're not right there now. They're not in that place. They're not of that mindset, but they're going to get there. Given their history and given their future and what the Bible tells us will happen, we see the process of how they're going to get there. Now, our knowing the way things are going and what's going to happen in the future, we understand things are working together. And when you see things working together, what you have, according to the world's definition, is you have a conspiracy. Amen? And so I believe in conspiracies. A lot of the conspiracies that a lot of people talk about, men pulling off, I don't believe in those because I don't think men are smart enough to pull off everything people are giving them credit for. But I realize they're not the only ones in the game. That there's a devil and there's the Lord working behind the scenes. And he uses men to get things done. Now, no one may have known of the church, which is the bride of Christ, as it was hidden from the Old Testament prophets and only revealed first to the Apostle Paul. Didn't start with Paul. Paul was the one that realized this. God revealed him to him that mystery of the church. And so he understood what was happening in this age then, that this was something different that had been taking place. So the church, which we belong to through salvation, is a mystery. Therefore, the age that we belong to is a mystery as well. It started, no one even knew that it had started until a man that had been the enemy of the church. He had attacked the church. He had attacked the faith. He got saved. He received Christ, and to him, it was all eventually revealed. However, the church and what would be the rapture of the church is found hidden in types. It's found hidden in types in that Old Testament record all along as we look back. And so that's a remarkable thing. Things are indeed working together. You look at it, you see the church, it's sort of like an interruption of the flow of things. It's an interruption of the flow of Scripture. But of course, it's always been working in this direction. And all things work together collectively, even as individuals who love God. So that is all going towards what we know to be the tribulation period and the turning of the hearts of the Jewish people to the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. And of course, that is not an afterthought in Scripture. Things are going in that one direction with the promises God has made to the people of Israel and their land. And such is one of the main themes of Scripture: the Jewish people and their land and the promise that God has given to them. Now, it seems like a conspiracy for good reason, because globally, culturally, nationally, spiritually, you name it, it's seen through the events of two world wars, especially bringing them back to the land, which is, of course, is not Britain and America giving them the land of Palestine. God gave them the land of Palestine, and Britain and America simply recognized that it was their land. And then, of course, now with Jerusalem as their recognized capital, and that's not because President Trump made such their capital. He just simply moved our embassy to the capital of Jerusalem there. It's recognized as their capital in Scripture. Amen. God made Jerusalem their capital. So things are working together, and there is a conspiracy, and all the parties that are involved are not even willing parties. But it's going in that direction, you understand. So there are unseen forces. There is, as I mentioned, the devil who hates the woman in Revelation chapter 12. The woman turns out to be Israel. And then, of course, there's the Lord. And who is the Lord? He is the God of Israel. That's who he is. And God is using Israel as an instrument that he may want, that he may bring the nations together. And that according to the prophet Jeremiah, and according to the prophet Isaiah, and according to the prophet Zephaniah, he will consume them. He will bring judgment upon all the nations. You understand? They didn't give, Britain and America didn't give Palestine to the Israelites. God gave that land to the Israelites. And what takes place there is through their compromise that was immediately recognized, their mistake trying to make everybody happy. You can't make everybody happy. And the problem is that they've since tried to compromise through the ages, and that always leads to problems. And what's happening is the nations are turning against Israel, having that land. There's a growing anti-Semitism, a growing hatred for the Jews, and God is the one bringing all this together so that he may bring judgment against all the nations. Now, there's a lot more to that thought than what I'm covering tonight, but backing up a bit in the message that I preached here last on this series, not last Sunday night, of course, Brother Sluder was here, the Sunday night before that, I preached about the desperation of the enemy, talking about Bastogne and the Battle of the Bulge. A desperate attack from a desperate enemy, and those who fought in the Ardennes forest and the city of Bastogne and held on, even though they're surrounded and they're desperately outnumbered, they don't have enough supplies on any level. And I preached that message, and this was the purpose of that message. It was to encourage Bible believers in these last days to understand where we're at in the map of history, where we're at. We're in the last days. Amen. And the fact is that we're outnumbered, amen. There's not a lot of King James Bible believers, folks, amen. And the fact is that that this right here, I realize saying this, there's other places that God can move different ministries and different ministers. But as of right now, this right here, this ministry, this is our foxhole in the last days. And we're to dig in and we're to hang on, amen, because we're facing a desperate enemy in the devil. The Bible tells us that by Revelation chapter 12, he comes down having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. And so the closer we get to that time, I believe the more desperate he becomes. And the more that he is beginning to use whatever's in his grasp to use. And so we're seeing the same old sinful problems, but not to the extremes that we're seeing them now. That's happened before, but now it's a lot more manifest. And so you're going to have at the second coming of Christ to earth the manifest defeat of Satan, and it's going in that direction. Now, back to where we're at in World War II. Remember, Russia is pushing hard against the German forces. He's pushing hard against them who had earlier come so hard against them. And they had almost broke Russia. But eventually the tide turns and Russia begins to come back hard and is pressing towards Berlin. Now, right before that, America and Great Britain had overcome Italy and Germany in North Africa in what was called Operation Torch. And that is going to secure their stronghold and their control over the Middle East. And that eventually is going to lead to their oversight in regards to what is called the land of Palestine and the people of Israel. And a little over 2 years following World War II, 1947, 1948, that's going to take place. But besides that, victory in North Africa is also going to allow their crossing, their amphibious landing there in Sicily. And getting into Sicily and pushing up through there is going to allow them to get into Italy and continue advancing up into Italy. And that's going to open up things for them to advance onto the shores of France in Normandy. And that landing there is going to inevitably lead to another force hitting the southern shores. And once the Americans had broke out of what we call the Bocage, which is simply the Battle of the Hedgerows, dealing with topography, dealing with the landscape of the battlefield that was slowing them down. Once they got through that, the push is on. And so they're pushing the enemy back and all the way through France, up into Belgium. Meanwhile, progress is still being made against Italy, and Russia is pushing in. And so you can see with the story I'm telling you here, Germany is being squeezed in. Germany is being backed up and surrounded. Now, three leaders are going to die in the year 1945, that spring, and that is the American president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He dies to a cerebral hemorrhage. And then the ousted Italian dictator, Benito Mussolini, we talked about him, he ends up executed. And then Adolf Hitler, who commits suicide. Now, while the Allied forces are squeezing the Nazis, pushing in on them, their defense begins to collapse. And it's along the way of pressing forward there in that march that the Allied forces begin to discover the concentration camps. And they begin to investigate the remains of what were the death camps. You see, you had concentration camps for those they could enslave and slave labor, but those that were no use to any kind of labor camp, they simply killed. And this tonight is the 30th message in this series there, and you would have to go back to the first message, second message maybe, where I was talking about the growing hatred of the Jewish people. The hatred of the Jewish people became a focal point of the ideology of Nazism. There, this is rooted in the face that the Jewish people are allowed to lend money when other cultures, that was frowned upon, especially other religions. And they've been scattered away from the land that God gave them because of his judgment on them, because of their disobedience, because of the rebellion against him. They're scattered, and it leaves them to live these itinerant lives where they're just sort of sticking together. The Jewish people hanging together throughout Europe, traveling, making their living. And people are noticing during that time that they're making out all right financially, and they have accused them of living off of other people's woes. They're benefiting from other people's trouble. And as a culture, the Jewish people have maintained their identity, which even all these years later, in 2023, that's a remarkable feat. To us as Bible believers, that just shows us the hand of God. But if you didn't believe the Bible, you'd see a group that kept to themselves. And they look down on everybody else as a bunch of unclean Gentiles. And so if you're not a Bible believer, you would not appreciate that about that group living in that subculture. And so in the rise of Hitler, he gives voice to the misery of others. And given the depression of Germany, he's seeing along with the rest of the world, they're all experiencing this together. They put the blame on the Jewish people because of the hyperinflation that they're experiencing. So the Germans are struggling during that time, but they notice the Jews aren't necessarily struggling because they've been laying up and they've been saving up and they're prepared for these hard times. And so being a subculture to themselves, they become an easy target. It doesn't take a lot of imagination for the Nazis to start blaming the Jews for everything that's going wrong. It doesn't take a lot of imagination for the rest of Germany to start believing it. And so this growing hatred becomes prevalent. And so the Nazis begin persecuting them, putting them all together in their own villages. They turn those villages into ghettos, basically, by rooting them out, passing laws to where they can't get a job in public, and they can't go to school. They're not allowed to teach in the schools anymore. They're not about in society. And I said a lot about those laws when we got started on these messages way back a long time ago, so I won't go over all that again, but they begin to ship them to these remote locations, and when they didn't know what to do with them, they systematically lined them up and shot them. But there's so many of them that they don't know what to do with them there. They can't deal with the numbers, so they have to devise more efficient ways of killing them. And so this is where the idea for concentration camps come from, where the idea of death camps come from. Gassing them, shooting them, burning them. Terrible, right? 6 million Jews. 6 million Jews. See, this crazy mixed up world of human government, it is as the Bible says, it's just beast. Just hungry, ravenous beast, power hungry, bloodthirsty, violent beast. This is how God represents governments in the Bible. Hitler was over the socialistic party. He was a socialist. And he hated communists, a passionate hatred for communism. Really, socialism and communism are sisters. They have a whole lot of resemblances. And he labels all the Jews as communists, and onward he goes, stirring up people's hatred and their need to find someone to blame for all their woes. And of course, the Jews become an easy target. And just like that, death camps, concentration camps begin to spring up all over the place. And years later, into the war, as the Americans and the British forces are passing up through France and going into Belgium, headed towards Germany, and the Russians are coming in, pressing on the other side, the Allied forces begin to discover all these concentration camps. And they begin to discover the remains of what were evidences of death camps, as it were. The general at this time in charge from D-Day on is General Dwight Eisenhower. He's also going to go on to become America's president. He writes in this in his book, Crusades in Europe, he says, the same day, April 12, 1945, I saw my first horror camp. It was near the town of Gotha. I've never felt able to describe my emotional reactions when I first came face to face with indisputable evidence of Nazi brutality, ruthless disregard of every shred of decency. Up to that time, I had known about it only generally or through secondary sources. I'm certain, however, that I have never at any other time experienced such an equal sense of shock. He said, I visited every nook and cranny of the camp because I felt it my duty to be in a position from then on to testify firsthand about these things, just in case there ever grew up at home the belief or assumption that these stories of Nazi brutality are just propaganda. Some members of the visiting party were unable to through the ordeal. I not only did so, but as soon as I returned to Patton's headquarters that evening, I sent communications to both Washington and London, urging the two governments to send instantly to Germany a random group of newspaper editors and representative groups from the national legislators. I felt that the evidence should be immediately placed before the American and British publics in a fashion that would leave no room for cynical doubt. Of all these displaced persons, the Jewish people were in the most deplorable condition. For years, they had been beaten, they had been starved, and they had been tortured. And again, we're talking 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust. And it's at that moment, really, that the Allied forces really begin to understand the great evil that they've been fighting against. When they begin to see the incinerators, and the gas chambers and the mass graves and the slave camps of starving, tortured, dying Jewish men and women. They understand what they've been fighting against the whole time. Hitler is the face of it. Nazism is the vehicle for it. Germany becomes the government representing it all. But really, folks, it was the dragon all along. The dragon of Revelation chapter 12 who hates that woman, and he's working behind the scenes. And the Lord's allowing it to happen, as we read in Deuteronomy 28, as judgment against them for their rebellion and their rejection of truth and their rejection of light. And there's an illustration here as we look at what we are working against tonight. And I know we have things that we got to deal with. I'll try to hurry here. But we see people, we see them lost, and sometimes we don't realize they're lost. We don't understand the agony of what it means to, there was no comforter, as Solomon put it, for those in this world. They're dealing with things and there is no comforter. But some men are blinded in prosperity and pleasure. They're going to drop out of the land of living, waking up in hell. We think about that. Others are going to go there through complete destitution and suffering. Amen. They're both going the same place. Some folks will drink themselves into oblivion with more money they could spend in five lifetimes, and they're going to wake up in hell. Others are on some poor village where there's not nothing to eat today, and they're going to die today, and they're going to wake up in hell. And Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Paul mentioned they're blind. Rich and poor, great and small, white and black, doesn't matter, they're blind. And as people look back on the atrocities of World War II and that terrible wickedness of the Holocaust mainly, they have said things like, those people saw hell on earth. No, they actually just seen terrible things in a great war. They experienced terrible things from evil men that are blinded by the devil and sin. But hell, friends, well, that's a lot worse. Hell's a lot worse. Amen. Listen, God's fiery rage against all wickedness in a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Someone says, well, for all that they suffered, surely they didn't go to hell. Well, I don't know how you think this works. But you don't get out of hell because of what you suffered in this life. You go to hell for rejecting Christ. Amen. Without Jesus Christ, all men are going to hell. Someone says, well, what about the heathen that never heard? Are you ready for the answer? They need to hear, bottom line. We need to make sure they get the message, amen. Listen, if the way of salvation is that they never hear, shut the doors, don't let anyone out. But if the only way of salvation is that they hear the gospel, if that's the way of salvation, then every one of us ought to be breaking our neck to make sure we tell everyone we can. And we're helping everyone who's elsewhere trying to tell them what they need to hear. Amen. Listen, folks, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the long and short of it. It doesn't matter what kind of misery or torment they endure in life. If a man or a woman or a boy or girl, for that matter, if they understand their lost condition, if they understand their naked condition before God, they feel the weight of their guilt, their sin, then they die in their sins and they go to hell. That's not good news. The good news is they don't have to. The good news is that Christ paid it all, like we sang tonight. Jesus paid it all. And if they die in their sins, they go to a place that wasn't even prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, last year, through different means, I got to see some folks come to Christ. And this year already, I've got to see some folks come to Christ. Just Wednesday night here, Nancy and Katie brought in two boys, bordering teenage years. I'd say maybe even teenagers. I don't know. But they brought them in, and they had never been saved. And I got to talk to them about their soul. And it was a blessing. They were all ears, very intelligent, well-spoken boys. before we through coming in here to service, those boys were down on the floor calling on God to save them. Calling on Christ to save them. Amen. Now, I tremble thinking about the darkness those young boys are saved from. Think about that. Think about it. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen. We're often disappointed about people that we've led to Christ that either moved away or for some different reason never got in church. And we know that that's the big challenge. I mean, it is literally harder to get a new convert in church today and committed to the work of God than it is to lead a sinner to Christ. And that's the challenge. But the fact is that it happens. And we don't know what kind of situations they get into. And we're often disappointed about where it ends up for them in life. We're glad they're going to heaven. We're disappointed about where they ended up in life. But here's the point. We have no idea where they would have ended up had they never heard. Had someone never told them. I know we want them in church, folks. You say, well, what good? I've heard preachers say this. What good is it if you tell them about Jesus and they get saved and they don't get in church? Well, they're not going to hell. That's pretty good. Amen. They're going to heaven. To the glory of God's grace, they're going to heaven. They may be a washout in life, but we have no idea what was about to happen. We have no idea about what direction they were going to go considering the darkness that a lot of them are being raised in. Now, these boys weren't raised in that kind of a situation, but some are. Some are. I'm telling you, some folks, listen, they come out of some dark situations. Now, we fight the good fight of faith. We represent. We shine a great light. We also fight against a great darkness. We have to understand that. This world is smitten with a great darkness. And it's evil, and it's corrupt, and it's deceptive. And you got to understand that. There are people blinded in pleasure. They have enough. They have no idea what they really lack. They're happy with what they got, and they don't have a comforter. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll die without God, never knowing some of them. They were always in such danger. Sad. There are others, souls trapped in the darkness of the true misery of this life. Even here. I mean, you go down the hollers and the back roads of this place, and you'd be surprised at what some people are living in. You'd be surprised at the condition some folks are dealing with morning, noon, and night. They might as well be homeless for all that they're dealing with. Amen. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm telling you they're destitute. They're without. And a lot of them don't even know what their greatest need is. And it's a sad situation. Some of folks are going to try to drown it all away. They're going to try to sleep through it, forget the... You know, they've done this to themselves. A lot of folks, they've dug a hole. Every day they're digging and digging. Every day the hole gets deeper and deeper. And it gets hard to even help them. We're dealing with a situation right now. Brother Mike and I don't even know how to help them. They've dug and dug and dug. I don't even know what the answer is. This is the desperations of those whom the God of this world has blinded to the light of the gospel of Christ, living, dying without God, without Christ, dying without hope. Concentration camps, as it were. It may be their home. It may be a beer joint. It may be some flop house, some drug house. Maybe a jail cell. It's a concentration camp where lost men are trapped in darkness. And they die in their sins, and they go to hell from there. Of course, even some are religious places. Religious places, churches where they're never going to hear the gospel. Sin's never going to be exposed for the damage it causes. And judgment, they're never even going to hear a warning about it. They're going to get John 3:16, God loves you, and they're going to be sent their way. And it's sad that that's the case, but that's the case. And we that have been called to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we strive for truth, we strive for righteousness, we stand against great deception, and against great evil. Think about the young over the years that have come to know the Lord through Vacation Bible School, through our youth camps. Think about those that got saved in Sunday school. Think about the many, many souls that have been saved on the street ministry and the prisons and their homes, the juvenile ministries, the bus ministry, how it's been responsible for so many hearing the gospel. You name it. These that were saved, they experienced a great deliverance from a great darkness. They've entered into the light of truth, and no one can express the great glory that they're going to experience in eternity. It's a wonderful thing to lead someone to Jesus Christ. Have you done it? Are you trying? Are you working towards people getting saved? Are you part of the process? We were sitting there, and those boys, after they got up out of the floor, I said, "Boys, did you ask the Lord to save you?" And both of them doing this right here, and the oldest boy's name was Alex. And I pointed at the Bible there, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then I pointed to the next verse, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I said, "Boys, without me telling you anything, don't even think about what you think I want to hear. You're looking at the Bible there. According to the Bible, are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die?" And that old boy looks at that Bible, and you can see he got it. He raised up there with a big smile on his face, and he was waiting for his other brother to get it. He's looking at it. Meanwhile, the oldest boy's walking around going, smiling, looking at that book. And I felt great joy in knowing that boy had assurance of salvation, and he got it from the book. Amen. And then to talk to his family later, they had great joy. But I'll tell you who had great joy, greater than all of us. The angels are rejoicing in heaven. God is rejoicing. Christ is rejoicing. Who died for them to be saved, he's rejoicing. Amen. I'll tell you, one of these days at the Jump City Christ, we're going to see how happy it made him when just one sinner came to repentance. You know why? Because he's going to reward those who were part of the process. That's a fact. There's a soul winner's crown, amen. Paul talked about this at the judgment seat. He's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "He that planteth, he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." See, there's some folks that are plowing the ground. And there's some folks that are dropping the seed. And there's some folks that are watering the seed that's been planted. And there's some folks that are going through there reaping it. But it's part of the process. And you got to be involved, amen. And the Bible talks about building on that foundation. No other foundation can be laid except for Jesus Christ, and build on that foundation. And he talks about the proper materials to build with, and he talks about the judgment seat of Christ and the day declaring our works of what sort they are. And so tonight I just want to take that in this connection of these discovering of these death camps, of these concentration camps. And I wanted us to make spiritual application to the lost out there that need to hear. You and I in a fight, pressing forward, we begin to see the mess they're in. We begin to realize the great evil we're against. And then to look forward one day to the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord will with joy reward some of his servants who were part of the process, who plowed, who sowed, who watered, who reaped. He that watereth, he that soweth, they're one. The other day, I was reminded about all this and the connection to this when J.D. was showing me an excerpt of a story of a man named Sir Nicholas Winton. Sir Nicholas Winton. I don't know if you've ever heard about him. J.D. was the one telling me about him, and he was looking him up. But none of us might have ever heard about him. The story might not have ever got out just by chance that he had a family member in his attic moving boxes and discovered books which were journals of the Czech Kinder Transport, which was German for the transport of children. Turned out to be a system where he's rescuing children out of Czechoslovakia. They were Jewish children. They were about to meet with execution by the Nazis that were coming in on them hard, coming in on them soon. And no one was able to get them out. No one knew what to do. But this man established a method where he would start slowly filtering them out of the country. And he would bring them to safety until nearly 700 children were reached through the efforts of this one man. 700. You know, the man had never told anyone what he had done. He'd done it because he knew it was right to do. He did it because it was in his power to do it. But you know what he wished? He thought about the atrocities that would follow, the years to come, what those Jewish people would deal with, what those Jewish children would deal with. And he wished he had done more. He thought about all the ones he couldn't get. He thought about all the ones that stayed behind, the ones he couldn't help. And so he hadn't told anyone. He had never talked about it. until the records and the journals were found with names of hundreds of children who had been saved. In 1988, it's a program called That's Life on the BBC network. They're at this show, this TV program, and the man that is the announcer of the show calls him out in the audience and begins to tell the story of this children's transport, Jewish children's transport, and the lives that were saved. And so the light comes down on the man sitting in the audience, and they introduce him, Sir Nicholas Winton, and the people politely applaud because he's sitting right there. Well, then they name one of the children that was rescued and said she happens to be sitting right next to Sir Nicholas Winton. And he turns and he looks. He would have never known. And she embraces him and she's caressing his face and she's whispering, thank you, thank you. And then the man on the microphone begins to say this. He says, as a matter of fact, there are many here today. If you're somebody that your life was saved through the efforts of Sir Nicholas Winton, would you stand? That's one of the greatest things I've ever seen. Sitting there watching this little old man sitting there having no idea what was going on around him. Everybody in that audience started standing up all the way around him. And it's at that moment that he's not thinking about the ones that got away. He's thinking about the ones he helped, the lives he saved. Listen, you and I can get completely discouraged because not everybody will take a track. Not everybody will listen. Not everybody's going to get one to Christ. But one of these days, we're going to stand before the King, and he's going to point out the ones you did help. And you're going to be glad, folks, you were part of the process. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the reminder that we are all headed to the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, help us, Father, to be sober about it, God. That what we do here, when we bring in these children on these buses, and when we bring them to Vacation Bible School, and we bring them to youth camps, and we cast the net at the fifth quarters, and men go into the juvenile ministry, and men go into the jail ministry, and write letters and send them to the prison system, print scripture signs and magnets and put them on cars and put them in yards and wear them on clothing. When tracts are passed out, when visits are made, when the witness of the gospel is given and people come to know Christ, that what we do here is not in vain. It's eternal and has great value to you. Lord, remind us, Lord, of the weight of joy that such brings, the eternal glory that awaits those that are part of the process. Plowing, sowing, watering, reaping. God, help us all to be part of the process, to be mindful about people around us that need to hear, to be able to sacrifice and give so that others in other countries and other cultures will hear. And Lord, help us to be very vigilant and diligent about people hearing the Word of God, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we be honored to take your side and fly our colors. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your encouragement. I pray, God, folks have been helped tonight. I ask these things in Jesus' name. I want to have you stand, your heads bowed.